I certainly want to express my appreciation along with what the brethren have already done in letting you know that we certainly appreciate the effort that you have made to come and to be with us tonight in this worship service. And I commend Brother Darrell in the good singing that he led us in, and I commend you in the good following of it that you did. And I commend Brother Blight in the good prayer and the good job with the announcements. And for your presence tonight, which is a rich blessing to everyone else here, I commend you highly and express appreciation to you. Romans 1 at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the title of our sermon tonight, God's Power to Save. When we talk about power, we're talking about the means or the ability by which a given thing is accomplished, aren't we? And we're all aware that some people are able to do great things through the power of wealth. I mean, they can feed the hungry. They can clothe those who are naked. They can minister to the sick with medical attention. They can spread the gospel in various and sundry means by helping support missionaries or either supporting TV stations and networks and radio programs and various and sundry things through the power of wealth. There are also people that can do and do great things through the power of position. They are in a position that they may be able to encourage someone who has wealth to do that which they cannot do themselves. But they're able to do it because of the position that they're in. And there are those that are able to do great things through the power of influence. They may say, if I had wealth, I would do this or that or 100 other things. But I don't have wealth. I mean, except, enough to live on maybe. And I just don't have that great resource by which I could engage in so many things that I'd love to do. But I know somebody, they may say, when a given cause is brought up that needs funding. I know somebody that's in a position that knows somebody that has money. And I have some influence on that person in that position. And that person, if I can get their attention and sell them on the idea, all they have to do is to present it to the man or woman who has the wealth, and we'll get the job done. Well, there are great things that can be done through the power of various means. But God Almighty does not use either of these, either wealth, position, our influence, per se, in the salvation of the souls of men. But what he does use is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order to bring our minds and focus it as far as we can to the degree that we'd love to do about the significance of this, I simply call to your attention what Paul wrote when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I think we really need to draw our minds in on this and focus on it as much as possible, because of the great significance of it. And in order to undergird that, I call to your attention that Paul pointed out that this is the only means that God has talked about by which he can save a soul that is a free moral agent and on his way to eternity. So when Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he said unto them, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other gospel, and that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 6, 7, and 8. So it's a very significant thing, is it not? That not only did God say this is the only thing that can save, he said it is the only thing that can save, and a perversion of it won't do the job. And a perversion of it will simply add more condemnation to the condemnation that the lost one is already under. And then there's the great contrast, as we read in 2 John in verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. I mean the significance of it. When God Almighty said, this is my power to save the souls of men, and there is nothing else listed in the Old Testament or the New, and certainly no new revelation that has ever been given or ever will be given about any other method by which that process can be brought to reality. So let me just call to your attention now and remind you, and that's all I can hope to do, because the church here has been in existence for many, many years, and you have heard the gospel preached over and over again, and some of the greatest, maybe in the brotherhood that have ever been, have stood here in this pulpit and talked to you about the things we're talking about tonight. So what I hope to do is simply to refresh our minds. Or perchance there might be someone here that did not have the privilege to have the advantage of all those great lessons by those great men that have labored with you over the long period of time that the church has been in existence here at Menlo. The gospel of Christ is summed up in its essence of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, isn't it? And verse 1. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, and which you received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory the things which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day from that day that he died, according to the Scriptures. Now that's the essence of it. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Christ, of our Lord. But that's only the essence of it. It is something that is far greater and broader in its concept. In fact, my friends, if we're going to talk about the gospel of Christ in its full essence, we've got to get back beyond the creation of this world and the time which God Almighty planned the world. And determined if he planned the world and there was going to be salvation for a man created his image and likeness who would sin, that Jesus the Christ would have to come down here in the form of a man. And live as a man, and go through the things that he went through. So the gospel of Christ deals with that great plan of human redemption. It also deals with the fact, my friends, that Christ came down here and lived a perfect life as a man. It reveals to us about his teaching, which no other man has ever been able to reach, and none will ever surpass. It reveals unto us about the miracles that he performed, and it reveals unto us about the suffering and death that he went through in his personal ministry and then on the cross. It deals with his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to heaven, and there at the right hand of the throne of God and in the presence of God, where he serves as our King, our Savior, and our High Priest. And it contains also, my friends, how that he set the great power of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in the baptismal measure to lead and guide them to all the truth which we now have recorded in the New Testament. It further reveals unto us, my friends, a great plan of human redemption as far as man's part is concerned, and what must I do to be saved. Talks about the church that our Lord established and by which we are to glorify him in, the kind of worship that we are to render unto him, the holy life that we are to live, and all of God's great, exceeding, and wonderful promises to man. And my friends, it's a great gospel story that the New Testament unfolds to us that tells us about death and the Hadean world, and about the resurrection and the great judgment that is to come, and then about eternity in heaven or in hell. That's the gospel, as revealed to us in the New Testament. Now I'd call to your attention, my friends, in order for the gospel to be the power that God says it is, to save the souls of men, there were two things it had to be capable of doing in order to be successful. Number one, it had to in some way take care of the justice of God so that the Almighty God could forgive a sinner of his sins and still be just. And number two, there had to be something in it that would be able, when a man hears it, that is in sin, to move him to want to quit sinning, to live a holy life, to follow Jesus Christ, and finally, eventually, wind up in that eternal paradise of God in the world to come. Now, God said the gospel can do it. I want us to think about it now. God Almighty in all of his holiness, who is so holy that he cannot even be tempted with sin, as James pointed out. And yet there was this great problem in God's love for man and his concern for his salvation, that until this was satisfied as far as justice was concerned, there would have been no salvation for anybody, anytime, forever. But every man who had been born and lived and committed even one sin would have been forever and eternally lost. Now that this is true, I call to your attention what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. It required something greater than that. And in the latter part of those verses in that paragraph there, it says, when Jesus came, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and offer for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest thy pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. some 750 years before Jesus Christ came to this earth and the great plan to save the souls of men. The great messianic prophet Isaiah said, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or covering. He said, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his chastisement all we are healed. He was despised, and he was rejected, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep dumb before her shearers, so opened he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was there sin found in him, yet... Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, thou shalt see his seed for long his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. For he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many." That great chapter in Isaiah 53. You see, it had to be done. The only question is when it was done. And when our Lord nailed to that tree and suspended between heaven and earth as though he were worthy of neither, and for 6 long hours went through the agony of the shame, the disgrace, and the pain. And I think, my friends, what might have been even more severe, they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They taunted him. "If thou be the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, and we will believe thee. He saved others, himself he could not save. If he be the Son of God, let God save him now, for he said, I am the Son of God." Friends, it's a wonder beyond human comprehension that the Almighty God would not have just stepped back and said, "Enough's enough." That's my boy on that tree, and I have suffered all I'm going to suffer, and he suffered all that you're going to heap upon him. Let the world die and go to hell. My son not suffering anymore. But God didn't say that, did he? I don't know what God did. He may have turned away, and that might have been what that verse means. My God, why has thou forsaken me? How could he stand and look upon such a scene? If God was grieved when the world was wicked before the flood, if God is grieved when his children today turn from him in sin, who can begin to measure the grief that Almighty God, the Heavenly Father, felt when his son hung there on that tree, dying one of the most cruel and merciless deaths a human being has ever devised, and the shame and disgrace that went with it. And he let him stay up there. And when our Lord said, "It is finished," our Father in heaven could have said, "And my justice is satisfied. I know that's true, my friends. Not that I know what God saith. But I know it's true that the justice of that matter was satisfied. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood for the forgiveness of sins. To declare the righteousness of God that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That part's taken care of. Now the second part, my friends, is simply this. Is the gospel of the Son of God capable of turning a sinner from his way of sin and turning him into a path of righteousness and walking faithfully in that path in obedience to God's word and loyalty to His Son all the days of his life? Well, I believe that it is. What was it going to take? Well, God pointed out if a man didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, he surely wasn't coming to heaven. Because Christ himself said in John 8:24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And in John 8:21, he said, where I am, ye cannot come. Was the gospel equipped to perform the evidence and present the information that would cause a man to believe? Now, Alexander Campbell said, and I think rightfully so, that the mind of man is so constituted when the facts are presented in a reasonable, rational, and logical way that it cannot help but accept it. Now, it might not do what it ought to do with it, but it cannot deny it. Is there evidence sufficient that man might say he is the Christ? Well, no other man ever spake as that man spake. He was born of a virgin, the only one who ever has been, or ever will be. He lived a perfect life. And where men before him in following God had performed a few miracles, it was a constant thing with our Lord. It was not unusual for him to come into a community and heal everybody that was sick. It wasn't just one here and there, though sometimes it was one-on-one. But it was the kind of thing, my friends, had he been alive today and there had been hospitals as we have with 300 beds in them or whatever, that he could just have gone down the hall and cleaned the whole thing out and sent him home rejoicing with good health. I mean, he just, you read it in the book, he healed all of them. And here's what John said about it. Many other signs truly Jesus prepared to his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. There's plenty of evidence and more, so that we have no doubt that he was the Christ. But you can add to that if you want to. I mean, he did say, I'll come forth out of the grave on the third day, and he did. He did say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to send you the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did. There is no reasonable explanation that if a man in fairness will look at the evidence could ever deny that he was anything other than the Christ. If they'd look at it like they look at anything else. But man has got to do more than believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's a lot of people here in this community that believe Jesus is the Christ, but they're not a Christian. And there's a lot of people throughout the length and breadth of this state and our nation and the world who believe that Jesus is the Christ, but are far, far from being a Christian, because it takes more than just believing that he is the Christ. It takes where we come, my friends, to make valid that belief by repenting of our sins. That is a change of mind that results in a change of action that turns us from wrong to right. So is the gospel equipped to do that with man? Because a lot of people, you know, they get where they enjoy the sinning business. They don't want to get out. Now they'd like to go to heaven, but they'd like to go to heaven practicing their sins, maybe. And some of them may not even want to go to heaven at all. And probably wouldn't be too interested in going if it wasn't getting out of that other place. You know, if they had an option and just said, may I just check this off here that I won't go to either place, would that be all right, God? And God says in essence, no, that won't work. I mean, you can check off on one of them in one way or the other, but you're going to have to face the other because that's the way the program's set up. Isn't it? So, here with this fellow, he's got to be turned from this sinning business. Is the gospel able to do that? Well, I think it is from two standpoints. One, it tells man about the horribleness of sin. What it'll do for him. It can wreck his health. It can destroy his mind. And eventually condemn his soul to a never-ending hell. Now, if a man believes that, that sort of gets his attention. Because most people heard enough about hell that it's not a place they want to spend any great length of time, much less than eternity, is it? But there is a second approach. He tells them about the wonderfulness of heaven. Joy and delight and happiness and tranquility and peace and freedom and fullness and it's just going to go on forever and ever. And a man who thinks and does believe that Jesus is the Christ says after a while, you know, it's not worth sinning for 10 years and then go to hell. And somebody says, what are you talking about? It's not worth sinning 10,000 years and going to hell. Amen. And somebody says, is there anything more wonderful than to think to live the Christian life for 10 years and get to go to heaven? And somebody said, man, let me tell you, you can't live long enough to where that wouldn't be a bargain. Oh, the gospel's got the power to save there, but man's got to do more than repent. He's got to confess Christ. Jesus said, if you won't confess me, I won't confess you. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, didn't he? Well, I say, does the gospel have the power that would move a man to confess Christ? You know, somebody says, well, I'd sort of be looked down upon by some of my friends if I confess Christ. You know, pledge my allegiance to him. And I probably wouldn't get to run with the same crowd and go to the same place. Well, that's right, you probably wouldn't if you've been going to the wrong places and running with the wrong kind of people. You can't do both of them. You can't run with Christ. And like Paul said, you can't eat the table of the devils and the table of the Lord, and you can't follow the Lord and follow the devil at the same time. No man can serve two masters, Matthew 6, 24, can he? Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches or anything else you want to put over there. So I say the gospel is sufficient for this. And here's one passage along that line. I mean, when we read about it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, we all know so well. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. Yet scarcely for a righteous man would some dare to die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And then there's 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that one died for all, they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. And somebody said, if Christ would do that for me, I'd follow him through any hardship, for however long it may require. And my greatest honor and privilege of life would be, whenever needed, to confess Jesus Christ is a son of the Almighty God. I say the gospel is sufficient for that. But man's got to do more than that. The Lord put that thing in there about baptism. And in the beginning, nobody kicked about it, did they? I mean, the first time the preacher preached about it, 3,000 people said, I want to do it. Wasn't long after that till they had 5,000 who had, and then they multiplied. And then, you know, as time went on, somebody said, it takes some effort to get the water, or get enough water to baptize with, when you could take a cup of water and baptize 300 or 400 people. Just sprinkle a little on them or pour a little water on them and say, I baptize you. But really, friends, is that baptism? You know, there's a difference in sprinkling and baptizing. There's a difference in pouring and in sprinkling. And there's a difference in both of them, and that with baptism. It's a positive law. And a lot of people, well, in one thing that drove people away from it, I mean, most people thought that baptism and taught that it was in the main for the remission of sins, that it was immersion. Until the great Reformation here in America started around the turn of the 19th century. And people like Martin W. Stone and people like Benjamin Franklin and people like Thomas and Alexander Campbell and people like Abner Smith and a host of other people said, why don't we just go back to the Bible and teach it like the apostles did? And then the world began to say, well, if we did that, why, we'd have to throw in our lot with these over here because, you know, it's the truth. Can't deny that. So we're just going to have to say it doesn't matter. You can if you want to, but it's not required. But the Lord required it, didn't he? You go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. But is the gospel sufficient to move people to do that, which the world and your neighbors and so many others today say is unnecessary, and really that you're making too much out of it? Well, we say, let me look at this thing. I know what the book says. And I know what has happened down through the annals of time when God gave a positive law and people were disrespectful toward it. They never did come out looking very good, did they? What about that tree in the Garden of Eden that God said, don't eat of? That's just a positive law. What, anything moral about it, was it? Or immoral, ethical or unethical? God just put a tree over there in the midst of the garden and said, don't fool with that tree. If you do, you'll die. And they flew with it and they died. I don't like those odds, do you? When God sent Moses down to free the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, he said, I'm going to do one more plague, number 10. I'm going to kill the firstborn in every house where the blood of the lamb has not been sprinkled on the doorpost of the lintel of the house. That's a positive law. But I read that everyone who didn't do that, at midnight, their firstborn was dead. I don't like that kind of stuff, do you? And I know, my friends, when God said to the priest, when you get ready to burn incense, you get your fire off the altar to burn it with you. Now, I don't know where they got there, and there's a little indication they had got a little tipsy that day, celebrating too much. And they offered a strange fire unto the Lord. And fire came out in the Lord and devoured them. And they died there. I don't like that kind of stuff, do you? So we get down here this positive law. And there's so many more of those in the Bible. We get down here this positive law thing. And the Lord said, baptism. And it's for the remission of sins. Is the gospel sufficient to move a man to do that? Well, I say, hey, if the Lord said do it, and He's the Lord, and my soul is what I'm involved here with and what I'm dealing with, well, brother, just get the water ready. It's all like the Ethiopian eunuch. That's what he said, wasn't it? He didn't quibble. He didn't say, hey, I don't have a change of garments. I don't know if he had a change of garments or not. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. I guess he had a suitcase full, don't you? Possibly. But he didn't say, you know, get wet. No, he just said, here's water. What does it hinder me to be baptized? I mean, he said, preacher, I'm ready. Now, one thing I learned in sailing, and I made a living at it for a number of years, that when you got somebody ready to buy, quit trying to sell and start writing the contract. And when you got somebody ready to obey the gospel like that eunuch did in Acts 8, it's time to halt the wagon and get in the water and do the job of the Lord's. The gospel is able to do that, but you got to do more than that. I mean, unless you die that day. You got to love God. In fact, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Is the gospel able to supply that? God said it's the power into salvation. And it's the number one commandment. Well, Paul said in Romans 2 and 4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And it leads man to love, too, doesn't it? I don't think there's anything that turns a man on more to be affectionate toward and do what is right and proper toward someone than when they do good toward us. And who has ever done more good to us than God? Every good and perfect gift comes down to the Father of lights, in whom dwelleth no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. I mean, it's sufficient for it. But we really need more than that. We need to trust God. Like the wise man said, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not thy own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. Is the gospel sufficient for me to trust Him? Well, He never did do anything that didn't turn out the way He said it was going to turn out. There's what one single time that He had to back up and say, oh, I missed it on that. And when I get through reading the book and I see that He's always done just what He said He'd do, it always happened like He said it would happen, I say, I can trust that. The gospel's able to do it. And then, my friends, we need a little more. You know, to stay on the straight and narrow way, especially when it gets a little difficult, and sometimes very difficult, we need hope. Desire and expectation for a better tomorrow. Desire and expectation for heaven. Not only desire to go, but expect to go. Is the gospel able to do that for us? Paul said in Romans 15:4, the things that are written beforehand are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And we said yes, and we add to that the New Testament, and who could doubt? I mean, my friends, we're not going to wake up on resurrection morning, face that enormous judgment day, and then God say, that's it. I'm through with it. And we say, what about that heaven thing you promised? That's what kept me going. Is there room in the gospel as the power of God that I can have that hope, desire, and expectation? And I look at the whole record and I say, how could you doubt? It's going to be there, friends. And probably, I don't know how many more times than what we can grasp, but probably many of them. That's going to even be better than we can anticipate. This is God's power to save the world. The gospel of Christ. Now you can feed people, and that's good. You can clothe the naked, and that's good. You can minister to the sick and the suffering. You can deal with the infirm. But until the gospel of Christ is poured out there on the souls of men, there's not going to be any salvation. It's the power of God to save. That's the reason the world doesn't like this book. See, they seem to recognize as well as we that this is the power of God. And a lot of people would just rather that the thing was destroyed. A lot of people have tried to destroy it. People don't want it in the schoolroom. People don't want the teacher to quote from it. People don't want it at the workplace, in many places. They don't want anybody talking about it. They can talk about politics. They can talk about gardening. They can talk about the weather. Just stay away from that book because they say it's controversial. Get people upset. But the main thing, my friends, is here's the power of God to save. If you can get a man to read it honestly and sincerely and be honest with himself, just let him read it. After a while, it's going to have its effect if he'll submit to it, if it falls into a good and honest heart. You know the seed and the sower, story. Sometimes it doesn't do its desired effect because people don't understand and they won't study enough or long enough to understand. Sometimes because of persecution, sometimes because of the care of the world. But ever good and honest heart that reads it and it falls therein, it germinates and saves. This is God's power to save. So the world doesn't like it because they say, well, Christians ought to get on my nerves. They have this thing about living a holy life, and I don't like to live that way. I think we ought to just do what we want to do, the way we want to do it, with whoever we can do it with that's willing to do it with us. And if there's any pleasure and joy in it and they're willing to participate, why, that's the way I want to live. And these Christians come along and say, you are to live holy. And they know what that means. That means doing what God wants them to do. And not what they might want to do if those clash. And sometimes they say we'd just be better off without Christians. I hope we don't have to suffer like they have in days gone by. But friends, we don't know what's coming down the track. But I just say, if it were to come, let us remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 6. As he pointed out to those individuals on that day and time, and you who be troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his flaming fire, with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Oh, we may suffer, but we never will be forsaken. And if we do suffer, God's going to see that those people who bring the suffering on will meet their just justice in that great day unless they repent before then. It's so wonderful, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18. The preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God to salvation. To everyone that believeth, both Jew and Gentile. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the world and bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But us which are called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of this world, and things which are despised, and things which are not, to bring in all things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I mean, when we believe, it's facts. When we obey its commands, and when we trust in its promises, we'll be saved from our past sins. We'll be saved in our life as we march toward eternity. And we'll be saved in the judgment. It's God's power to save. If you're here tonight and that power has not worked its way with you to salvation, let it have its way. At least think on it, and it will, if you're honest with it. I mean, friends, you take a stick of dynamite and you light the fuse in that baby. All other things being equal, after a while, you're going to have an explosion. This is God's power to blast sin out of anybody's life. Turn them into a child of God and make them fit for heaven and eventually land them in heaven. God's power. If you're subject to it, we invite you to respond to it while together we stand and while we sing.